Psalm 126, a song of ascent. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.
I just thought it would be good to start with us engaging with one another. Just turn to the person sat next to you. You may have met them already this evening, earlier on. Introduce yourself again if you need to. Would you just summarise to one another what you think Christian experience amounts to? Define Christian experience. It may be that you need to define it as an interested inquirer into Christianity. You wouldn't perhaps call yourself a Christian yet. You may be on the edges, and this is what you perceive in your Christian friends or the church as a whole. That might be your definition. Or it may be that you're a new Christian, or it may be that you're an older Christian, been going some time. How do you define Christian experience? Sum it up. Good, bad, ugly, whatever it is. Just 2 or 3 minutes doing that, and then you can shout out your answers to me from the front in a moment. Go to it. Okay, let's have a little bit of feedback to the front then. Tonight I might throw out 1 or 2 rhetorical questions. You can answer them, pretending that they were real questions. Anyone want to throw in their ideas? How would you summarise Christian experience? Anyone just to throw their thoughts into the pot there? Think that someone that you've just been talking to said something worthwhile that you want to pass on to the rest of us, maybe? Maybe you think that what you said was really worthwhile hearing and you want to reiterate that for everyone. Peace. Christian experience, peace. Bill. Yeah, so Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. So do you all hear that? Tour de France experience. Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down, sometimes others are with you, sometimes you're on your own. Not bad. But all the time feeling peaceful. Following Jesus, who is the way. Yeah, at the very back. Yeah. Thanks, Greg. Yeah, so living like there's more than this little slither of life that we've got, that there's more, there's eternity as well. Anyone over here want to add anything? Don't have to. Just feel like you're part of it. Good to include you. Smile at them, if you can see them. Yeah, it's a Christian experience, the experience of those who follow God, know God in their lives. The Psalms, Psalm 126 is a part of, the Bible songbook, hymn book, the Bible poems, they were written out of real life experience of those who were engaging with God as their God. And Christians have taken these Psalms as to express how often we find life to be following the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of the Psalms, they were written out of real life experience, the good, the bad, the ugly. Even though hundreds of years later we read them, we still find them because it seems the experience of life, experience of God hasn't changed that much. We actually find them ringing true with our own experience thousands, hundreds of years later. We find in them our sadness expressed, our joy expressed, our desperation expressed. Psalm 126 is just kind of like one light in on a multifaceted, multi-lit kind of, stained glass window of what the Christian life experience is all about. What was the situation that the poet who penned this poem in? Well, he may well have been one of the first people back into Israel following on from exile in Babylon. If you remember in Bible history, God's people were in the promised land under God's rule. They disobeyed him, so God expelled them, rejected them from the land. They were taken off into exile by the Babylonians, and there they were desperately far away from home. They were far away from the presence of God, that they were symbolized there in the promised land. And God had promised that they wouldn't always be there, that he would bring them back to the promised land. And two of the guys who led that return, that second exodus, as it were Ezra and Nehemiah. And it may well have been that the guy who wrote this poem was a friend of Ezra or Nehemiah. One of those two great, great leaders there. Just keep your place in the Psalm 126 and turn back a few pages to page 466 in the Church Bibles, to Ezra chapter 3 verses 10 to 13. Here you've got some guys there just setting to rebuilding the temple that had been ransacked. Just listen in to the emotions that are going on in amongst the people that were there, that the first back in the land, as it were, undertaking the project of rebuilding God's people. Verse 10, "And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the doctrines, the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. The people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." It tells us that the older guys had a look at the foundation and had a cry. I guess in their minds, because they're contrasted with the others who are praising the Lord, these guys take a look at it and they, "Well, it ain't what it used to be. I remember the old days. Is this all it's going to be?" The young guys, so the older guys perhaps looked back and remembered what had been, and they looked at the present and thought, "Well, that ain't much good." The younger ones, it seems, looked forward to what could be, filled with a sense of hope. "Wow, we're on our way here." I guess that if this, the writer of Psalm 126, was a friend of Ezra, then he would have been a younger friend of Ezra. Look at the way he begins. Verse 1. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy." They see it as a gripping and a wonderful, wonderful moment. We get the feelings. When you read these poems, when you read these psalms, these hymns, we're supposed to get the feel of what's going on. Kind of get the rhythm, get the beat of extraordinary joy. Just turn over the page to Psalm 137 and we'll get the feel of what they felt like, their experience in Babylon. By the waters of Babylon, this psalm was made famous by Boney M., those of you who are a bit older. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our lyres, our harps. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Verse 4, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Well, that's how they felt. They didn't feel like singing. You come back to Psalm 126 and they're all getting back there, and it's a case of, "Get the harp off the tree, I feel a song coming on." Just to help illustrate, the first thing I want to draw out from this Psalm 126 is the thrills. The thrills of being someone who knows the living God. It is extraordinarily wonderful to know the living God. It is thrilling. That's what comes through in this psalm at the very beginning of it. I was, most of you, many of you know, born and brought up in Kenya. My parents were there until I was 23. And when they left, we were all back in this country, I thought that was it. I thought that I'd never go to Kenya again. My lungs would never be filled with warm African air. My eyes would never see the myriad jewels in the sky of the Milky Way, which from the equator is really hard to beat. It's extraordinary. My ears would never hear the music of the African night. I'd never plunge into the warm, bath-warm, clear blue waters of the Indian Ocean. But I had an idea. I had a motorbike, I sold it, and bought my wife a honeymoon out there in Mombasa. Well, hey, I walked off the plane, my lung filled with that tropical ocean air, and I felt intoxicated. The top hit around was a song called Mombasa Island, and the song went like this: all joy and laughter. People are coming together to enjoy our sunshine. Mombasa, I'm always going to start singing it to you. Mombasa, Mombasa, the island of sunshine. Mombasa, Mombasa, the island of sweet dreams. Hey, fantastic. That's my honeymoon for you. I'm still in love with my wife. She's over the way there. That's somewhat of the poet's emotion here. It was absolutely thrilling, intoxicating to be back there in God's place, with God's people, meeting with the living God. But I guess part of what I experienced returning to Africa, you might say, well, that's a little bit of nostalgia there, Tim. Well, it wasn't simply nostalgia for these guys. Their experience was more than home at last nostalgia. Zion, where they returned to, that is Jerusalem, symbolized the Lord's presence with his people. God himself with them and them with their God in a very special and a very precious way. But God had warned them, if you rebel against me, if you go after other gods and idols, I will reject you. I will throw you out. I will punish you. I will judge you. It was God's judgment and anger that had dispersed them. And so coming back to Zion wasn't simply nostalgic, whoa, isn't it great to be back home? No, it's more like, if you're a Christian, your conversion. See, before your conversion, you are under God's wrath, his rightful anger, because of your sin. Access to him is cut off. He's angry with you. But when you come to the point of realizing what he did for you in Jesus Christ, his anger went on Jesus instead of you, and you trust him for that, then God's no longer angry with you. You're free to become a child of God. Enter into his presence with joy. I mean, that's the experience that's going on here. Being away from God's presence and then finding yourself back wonderfully by God's sheer kindness in his presence and knowing him personally, knowing him as your heavenly Father. And it's a wonderful picture that points us from here, right at the very end of the Bible, to the end of eternity, when God will bring this world and the universe to an end and will recreate and bring about a new world, a new heaven and a new earth, where we'll be in his presence, praising him forever. That will be joy inexplicable right now. And the moment when we're converted, we get a taste of that. What it is to come home. Now, I might ask out loud, does anyone want to, I will. If anyone wants to share it just in 2 or 3 moments what it felt like for you to become a Christian, then take the opportunity now. I'm just going to quote a hymn. And give you a chance to, if you know, if someone wants to say 2 or 3 things about what it felt like for you to become a Christian, then please do. But here's how one hymn writer put it: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Wonderful, isn't it? That experience. Does anyone want to contribute? You don't have to. Here's your chance. Yeah, David. It felt like it. You hear that over there? It felt like coming to the top of a hill. He felt like he'd arrived at where he should be. A moment of arrival, yeah. Where you should be. Anyone else want to throw in their thoughts? Some just pondering and reflecting. Cat. Hear that over there? A deep sense of peace. Although not everything in Kat's life was right, she knew she had peace with God. Fantastic. The thrills. The thrills of knowing God, the thrills of actually being known by Him and coming back into His presence. When did you last tell somebody about your experience of coming to know God? God knowing you? I mean, that's what the beginning of Psalm's about, just shouting it out. And praising God and saying it's thrilling to know God. The thrills. Secondly, the spills. That's the second half of verse 2 and 3. The poets, God's people, their joy wasn't kept to themselves. There was, as I'm putting it here, spillover to others. So look at the second half of verse 2. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Spillover to others. In the time of the exile, God's people felt humbled. They felt humiliated. They actually became a laughingstock amongst the nations, and they felt it. It stung. They were pathetic, broken, weak, and ashamed. All that they were not supposed to be. All that they were not supposed to experience. But now it seems that some of the joy that they had is now being restored. So you can imagine travellers and merchants are heading through and past Zion, past Jerusalem. And they notice the repopulating of what had become a little bit of a ghost town. There's inner city regeneration going on. There's redevelopment. There's new builds, apartments. And right smack bang in prominent position, the temple's going up. Whoa, something big's going on. They look at the locals, and the locals have got a smile on their face. There's hope before them. The crisis is over. There's a future ahead. And who do they praise? Do they pat them on the back and say, oh, lovely building you're doing there. They're all looking rather fantastic. No. They praise, they see God. The Lord has done great things for them. When God made his covenant with the people of Israel, basically to sum it up, he said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and together, we together will show the world how good it is to have God as your God. Keep your place in Psalm 126 and just see where that comes from in the book of Deuteronomy, page 178. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 to 8. This is the establishing of God's covenant with the people, a special friendship. And listen in, as they live with God as God, it will be a blessing and be attractive and magnetic to the world around. So verse 5 of Deuteronomy 4. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, is the words of Moses to them. That you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, all the peoples around, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? It's supposed to smell good. When God sees, when the world sees God, people relating to God in the right way. That follows through. If you're taking notes, you can make a note of 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 4 to 10. The Queen of Sheba comes from Africa, and she sees wisdom of Solomon, and she says, she praises God and says, isn't it fantastic to live with God as your God. Yeah, the pan goes all the way through the Bible. The wise men come and see Jesus, don't they? They come and worship Jesus at his birth. And Jesus grows up and becomes a great teacher that some of us have been hearing. His words in the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says to his disciples, the new people of God, the church, you are the light of the world. A city, Zion that is, a city your people set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's supposed to be attractive to the world, to the nation all around. Yes, as a church, Christ Church Central, we really do want to be engaged in evangelism. And as I said earlier on, I'm so thankful to Dave and Lainey for the way that they have set to me a wonderful, personal, consistent example in telling their friends about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more to it than simply speaking and sharing and telling out what we know of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, we're supposed to be not just going out and sharing the word, but to be a magnetic community that people see and say, that's fantastic, I like the look of that. I want a little bit of that myself, actually. I see that as right. I want to get to the top of that hill and find it to be the right place to be in this community. To be magnetic. I remember, let me just give you some quotes. These are some things that have related around us as a church. I remember one young woman saying to me how stunned she was, how the young men, she said it to me, obviously I was an old man and perhaps she hadn't seen this in me, but the young men, the young married men in Christchurch Central, she was struck by the way they taught kindly and graciously to and about their wives. She hadn't come across that before in society and the culture she had mixed in. It's supposed to be attractive. When you do the normal thing, I doubt any of the men here, the young men, married to their wives, were thinking, well, I better put on a good show here, talking really nicely to her, because I know that's going to have the right impact on this. You wouldn't have entered your head. Obedience, doing what God commands, is attractive. Let me quote somebody else. Somebody else witnessed the care that one family had when a new baby arrived and said this to me: I'm going to have to start going to church for all the wrong reasons, because they weren't getting the care where they were. I said, wrong reasons? Those are right reasons. I remember, this is an illustration of me and my wife struggling just wondering as Christchurch Central got underway. There are others that have joined a similar age to me. There were only a few people older than me when we started. There were moments, if I'm honest, Tanya and I thought, what on earth are we doing leading this church filled with young people who don't have children and we've got four kids, and it's, you know, what have we got to contribute? What have we got to add to their lives? We're so different. And I remember one young guy coming up to me at the end of a Christianity Explored course that we've been having in our home, and that's when Tanya and I had one of those moments and thinking, well, what are we, you know, what can we contribute? And this young guy said, you know what struck me the most? Is the way that you and your wife are married and living happily together. My friends just sleep around. That was the last thing I was trying to teach him during Christianity Explored. It never entered my head. I thought I was just doing the normal thing as a Christian. I remember somebody else saying about Christianity Explored that it was the only place, the only moment during the week when they actually felt like somebody else listened to them. Home, work, all the stuff going on, and the only place they felt listened to was when they came on a Christianity Explored course. These are things, just doing the right thing. It's not rocket science. Simply obeying the statutes of God is wonderfully attractive. There should be spillover. And as a church, I mean, there are a number of folks visiting, new folks around, and folks that are here as I look around for the first time. We have these things, we call them gamma teams, home groups, cell groups, other churches might call them. And we call them gamma teams because we want them to be emphasizing not just discipleship and prayer, they ought to, Christian growth, but also gospel growth. We want these little small groups, gamma teams, to be ways in which our non-Christian friends, folks in our network, can actually see and experience the Christian family. See it at work. And sometimes pick up things that we'd never planned to share with them. Just to be Christians, normally Christian, and invite others in as part of the fellowship so they can see us and gain from this spillover. And perhaps they will say, the Lord has done great things for them and I want a bit of it myself. That's something to pray for, isn't it? And something to re-inject into our vision, perhaps in our gamma teams over the summer when we've got time to reflect and think about these things a little bit more. The thrills, the spills, they're all very, very positive. Lastly, we move to something that is both positive and negative. And I've called it no frills. No frills attached is a phrase we sometimes use in English. You know, there's nothing special added to it. No frills added, no decoration. There's an aspect of the Christian life, yes, which is wonderfully thrilling. That there is wonderful spillover that others can see. But there's also an aspect of the Christian life where there's no frills. It can be hard. And are moments when we need dogged determination in faith. Just notice, verses 1 to 3, the gladness that is spoken of there is in the past tense. Would you note that? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. But verse 4 moves to a different tense. There's past, there's present now. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Things aren't like what they used to be. There were thrilling moments, but it's not like that now. That's where the psalm comes to. It's different. The situation, yes, we're back home, but there's lots that needs doing. At the start of the rebuilding project of Jerusalem, the temple there, there would have been a lot of energy, a lot of excitement. There always is at the start of something new. But as the work goes on, as the months go by, you realise that you're in it for the long haul. It's going to be hard work. It gets tougher. And the poet here uses farming metaphors of the nation, of God's people, getting back to its feet. It's going to be sowing now in tears with a thought of reaping in joy then in the future. But the present experience is tears. Sowing in tears. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Negeb is a desert. They're back home, but they're now feeling spiritually barren. Yet they did have hope. Yes, tears now, but joy to come. Verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing a seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Tears now, joys then. And of course, the ultimate example in the Bible of tears now, joys then, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We read the Gospels and we read and we hear, particularly the night before he was crucified, the writers and Matthew and Mark and Luke, they don't hold back on explaining in detail Jesus' pain and grief of his passion. We hear that he was sorrowful, Matthew tells us, to the point of death. Luke uses the word agony sweating like drops of blood. He's in desperate, desperate situation. He's weeping. Weeping in agony. Why? What kept him going through it? What motivated him to keep going through it? Well, we hear in the book of Hebrews, you might want to make a note of this if you're writing down notes, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, about the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it was the joy set before him by which he endured the pain. That's Jesus' experience. Tears now, joy then. And because of that, that's Jesus' experience. It means that, I mean, just thought about the first part of this psalm, isn't nostalgia. The second part isn't wishful thinking. We can own the promise here with rock-solid, tangible hope. When we go through tears now, suffering, serving the Lord, because Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith, that's again Hebrews 12, because he's the one who set the blaze the trail for us, as we follow him, we know, but because he went through tears to joy, we will too. That gives us hope. That gives us great hope that the psalm here isn't wishful thinking at all. And the call really is for us to keep on going, to keep on sowing, to keep on doing the right thing. And I would encourage you just to keep your place again in Psalm 126 and turn to Galatians. The New Testament uses the image of farming and sowing and reaping a number of times. Hebrews 12 is one place that picks up the psalm. Galatians chapter 6, page 1173. Paul writing to the Christians in Galatia says this: one who is taught the word must share also good things with the one who teaches. And there's an encouragement to help sponsor Dave and Laney as they go and learn to be better Bible teachers. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, that is to the sinful nature, will from the flesh, the sinful nature, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, the born-again side in oneself, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. If we do not give up what? If we do not give up sowing. So the call there is for us, if you come back to the psalm again, is to keep on sowing. To keep on doing the right thing in the right way, living in God's way. And so what are some of the implications? I just want the last few moments to just make some very practical comments for us. There is the initial joy, the thrill, the thrills and spills of conversion. And those do, for the most part, in most Christians' experience, come to an end. And we do go through, often in our Christian lives, spiritual deserts. And that may be where you are tonight. We go through times of serious transition, like Dave and Laney in particular over this last year has been through. And when you keep going through transition, it doesn't half wear you down. You know, our therapist will tell us to make sure we don't have too many transitions at the same time. Don't get married, move house, and let your husband start a Bible college at the same time all at once, because you will really be very, very stressed out. You know, the whole thing with stress is it's like a spring. You need to stretch and then it needs to go back. All right? If it goes beyond a point, then we end up in serious depression because it won't boing back. So we need those times. But when they come, because sometimes we don't have a control, it leads to spiritual dryness. And maybe that's where you are tonight. Some things are great to start, aren't they? Like marriage, getting married. Like having children. Wonderful joy. The thrill of the experience. And yet the thrills, the spills, can end up being very quickly no frills. You know, when you go to the cupboard again as a dad and look for a sweater to wear and you can't find one that's not got smear and snot all over it. It gets wearing after a while. But that's just a little thing. Children can be are a great blessing, but they're also a great heartache and a desperate concern. And in marriage, you know, take two sinful people, put them in a relationship that neither of them are allowed out of till one of them dies, and you're bound to have problems. It's a no-brainer. You may be spiritually weary because of your children. You might be spiritually weary tonight because of your marriage. You never meant it to go that way. You don't want it to be that way. But it is now. You feel like you're in the desert. Church planting. Thrills and spills of the initial phase. And we need to keep remembering that the idea of church planting isn't the excitement of planting. It's the church that goes on. And often it ends up being very normal and very mundane. I remember one visiting guy coming to visit us. We have people coming from all over the world to come and see us for some strange reason. Canada. There's another guy come from Canada in August. There are some Germans. Remember last autumn, a lot of Germans came. There are 14 more who want to come this autumn. And I now say to them what this one guy said to them. You're remarkable for one thing, Tim, your church. How unremarkable you are. It's church. Just got to keep going. No frills. But sometimes that can seem like a desert. You know, church leaders, the most likely time a church leader leaves is year six, year seven. Come next month, I've been working on this church plant for 7 years, the year before you all joined. That's an interesting fact, isn't it? It can be hard. Serving your gamma team. Serving in music, youth, club, central, ripples. Thrills and spills to start with, but no frills as you go on. It can feel like a desert, can't it? When you keep on giving. You know, well, Lord, would you open the floodgates of refreshment for me, please? It's a good prayer to pray. That's what the psalmist prays, isn't it? Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And so three things to say, if any of those fit where you are. First of all, pray. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Cry out to the Lord for spiritual refreshment, like streams in the Negev. If you're spiritually dry, the temptation is not to pray. Sometimes when we're spiritually dry, that's the last thing we feel like doing. But God says to us, it's the first thing to do. Go against the grain. Pray. Cut pride. Cut feeling sorry for yourself. Turn to your Father and pray. Second thing, sow. Verses 5 and 6. Sow in tears. Yes, life can be hard. And the temptation when we're spiritually dry is self-pity, to wallow in spiritual depression. But we must sow to the Spirit, not to the sinful nature. Keep sowing to the gospel. Our summer read, it is a fantastic read. There are three more copies on this table there as you leave. £8.50, Keep in Step with the Spirit by Jim Packer. And he says about this sowing to the Spirit. He says this is on page 108 in my book, but that one out there is larger, got more stuff in it than this one. But it says this, sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Keep sowing to the Spirit and growing that godly character. Yes, even when we feel spiritually dry and life is hard. Pray, sow, hope. That's verses 5 and 6 as well. Reap with shouts of joy. Shall come home with shouts of joy. We can hope. Yes, I'm sure, life is not always depressing. Life is not always tough. And sometimes when we're depressed, we think it always will be. Sometimes when we're going through grieving, we think this is it forever. And sometimes we need to be told, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. Light will come at the end of the tunnel. And God does bring refreshment again in this life. Those moments of restored fortune, streams flowing in the desert, they do come again. So hold hope in this life. but above all hold hope for the next life. Sow in tears now, we will. Remember, it's the way Jesus went. He sowed in tears, reaped in joy. And that is, he's the foundation of our faith. He is our hope. Stick with him, and you will have that hope in the future. You will reap with joy. Imagine that, if you're feeling spiritually dry at the moment, shouting out loud, God, you're great. Keep that little thought in your mind. Hope for it. Look for it. And pray for it.